In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, Paul speaks to what repentance is all about. He lays out a formula that the Corinthians had used totally and completely to turn from the ways that they had been living and the things that they had been practicing in their congregation. Their lives were full of sin. Everyone in that church had sin because they were human. And some of them knew the sins that were going on, but because they did nothing about it, they were filled with self-righteousness, a sin. As you may recall, my last message, I started something that I never thought I would do in my life, and that's a series of sermons. I actually went and looked back in January of 2010, I believe it was, I actually gave a sermon on genuine repentance. So it's something that must be in our minds because Mr. Foster's given a sermon recently on repentance. And I noticed in many of the sermons that are online, we see the word repentance. Well, you know what? It is, after all, a step in our process of conversion. So it's something that we need to take a look at. But the last time we talked about the two epistles that Paul had written, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, writing them to the church in Corinth because of the open sin that was in the congregation and the fact that nothing was being done about it. And in the 1 Corinthians, he rebuked the church. He rebuked them for what they were doing and what they were not doing and the things that they should have been doing. And then he got news that the church had turned and changed and had followed his instructions. And so he wrote them the 2 Corinthians, giving them the encouragement that they needed to continue and giving them a description of how they did it and how they overcame and how they repented. He wanted them to repent because he knew the end result if they did not. And this was not an easy letter for him to write, the 1 Corinthians. He knew that he had to, though, because he knew that the church needed help. It needed direction. And his hope was that the church would change. And as we see through the 2 Corinthians, that they did change. Even their approach towards Paul at times was very critical. They did not like him as their pastor, or not their pastor, but as their apostle. They didn't trust him because of the life that he had led before he came into the church, before he was called. As we know, some of the members in Corinth were guilty of open sins that everyone knew about, such as fornication. The membership of the church turned a blind eye towards this. Paul told the church membership, "You are carnal. You're not as spiritual as you should be, or you ought to be." In the end, however, the letter produced the result that Paul was looking for. The last time we spent a good deal of our time talking about the carefulness and diligence that we need in repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Let's go back and take a look at the outline that Paul laid out, that he speaks of here in verse 11 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, because he told them how they did it. And it's a good outline that we should follow when we talk about repentance and when we're practicing repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 says, "For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner." He didn't just go do something and then say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and, you know, just continually going around saying they're sorry. They had a godly sorrow. They sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. And here's the list of the things that they used and the things that they did to have a very fulfilling repentance and a repentant attitude. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. And what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So today we're going to continue this message by going through the next two points. The last time we talked a lot about being diligent and being careful. This time we're going to talk about number two and number three, the clearing of yourselves and indignation. So point number one, again, was on carefulness and diligence in the repentance process. And you can go back online and listen to the message again if you need to be reminded, because we don't have time to cover all of that today. But diligence meaning also being careful. When we find ourselves falling short in sin, making sure that we are careful and being very diligent to overcome. So the next point, number two, that I want to start with today, to put it very simply, is to basically to seek a good reputation and seek a good name. It says, what clearing of yourselves. Let's face it, the Corinthians had a pretty bad reputation, right? If you were living in that time, would you want to say, hey, I'm a member of the Corinthian church? I probably wouldn't, because they had a pretty wide reputation. You would probably say, oh, I was from somewhere like Thessalonica, because they had a pretty good reputation around in all of them. So let's turn to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Because you see, their reputation was, they also had a reputation, and it was spread far and wide, just like the Corinthian church had a reputation, and it was spread far and wide. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, start in verse number 2. Paul telling them, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul was telling them that we pray for you, we remember you, we think of you because of your reputation. You're patiently hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. You're openly in the sight of God the Father, knowing that He is going to return. Verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from the word of the Lord you has sounded forth from you. In other words, they were spreading the gospel. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These folks in Thessalonica had a pretty good reputation for living the Word of God, spreading the Word of God, and being fine examples to the countrymen around them, so that they had such a good reputation that everybody knew about it. But the Corinthians also had a reputation that everybody knew about. So which one would you rather be with? Well, the Corinthians eventually turned their lives around, as we will see. The Bible is full of examples of character traits of a good man. Well, you know, you only have to go to the book of Proverbs and read and study, and it tells you all kinds of principles of what a good person is and how to act correctly. But perhaps the best place that we're going to look at today is in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Typically a chapter that we go to, especially as somebody's about to be ordained, they're asked to study these words and study this chapter. But let's take a look at it today from the perspective that each and every one of us are training to be leaders. Leaders in the kingdom of God, leaders in the church today. We are all being disciples and learning to be these leaders. And this is the reputation and this is the job description for leaders in the church. I've been looking at a lot of job descriptions lately. This is a job description for us that want to be leaders in the church. And it says in 1 Timothy 3 and starting in verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. So here we go, the first principle of what a bishop or a leader in the church, and I know it says men, but let's look at this from the perspective of all of us being leaders, everyone in the kingdom of God, and this is how we should become. So I'm going to go through this a little bit, like verse by verse and point by point, and talk about what the characteristics are of a leader, and mention a couple of things on how to apply those in our lives and become that way, so that our reputation then becomes one that we would enjoy representing God's way of life. So again, a bishop or leader must be blameless. So does that mean we can never sin? Well, not exactly, because all have sinned, of course, and come short of God's glory, as you'll see in Romans 3:23. Just jot that down. And as I mentioned, scriptures through this section, we're going to stay in Timothy, so just jot them down and take a look at them. But it says everyone has sinned. But what this means to be blameless is to have an attitude and a mind continually looking for that pattern of life in tune with God and in tune with the way that Jesus Christ taught us. This gives us a good reputation. A leader in the church or a leader in the future is supposed to be a husband of one wife. There's no ambiguity here. A married man must honor his marriage. If you're married, you must honor that marriage. Honor that woman. Honor the wife of your youth, or however it may be, whoever you're married to at that time. You can't have three or four wives. And also, we can't go out and be looking around if we're married. Take a look at Matthew and just jot this down again. We're not going to turn there. Matthew 5:27 and 28, because we're not to lust after other women. Temperate. A person of character must be temperate. The word means showing moderation and self-restraint. Anyone who is temperate in his Christian walk does not lose their spiritual orientation. We know the direction we're going, and we don't get turned around and turned away. Because when we do, we have to repent, and what repentance means is to turn back around and go the opposite way. But being temperate, we don't go to destructive extremes in anything, moderation in all things, but rather we live balanced, steadfast lives, always looking to God, walking the walk that Jesus Christ walked when he was on this earth. We're to be sober-minded. We're instructed to be sober-minded at all times. This refers to a quality of being sensible, having a sharp mind, living that way, living with a sharp mind and thinking about every action that we take, and exercise responsibility in making sound judgments and decisions. And then the next thing is being of good behavior or being hospitable. There's two points here, actually, good behavior and hospitality. We should be trustworthy and respectable and honorable in all of our actions, both here at church in front of our brethren and out in the world at all times, or when we're driving by ourselves down the road in the car, or when we're at home by ourselves, or anywhere we might find ourselves. We are to be the same whether it's in private or in public. A good reputation, a good behavior, and then also being hospitable. This refers to someone that has the inclination of showing kindness and empathy to friends and strangers alike. I never forget, my dad, we'd go to church and there'd be somebody new there, and they'd be invited over for lunch. I'll never forget one time a couple showed up in an old van with a big peace sign on the sign. It's a Volkswagen, VW van, of course. Well, we had lunch with them that day. And the last time I heard, those people are still in the church. And this was back in the late 60s, early 70s. It was amazing. They had come there, and they made changes, and they repented. I could tell you the whole story. It was a fascinating story. And like I said, the last time I knew, they were still there. But one thing that I'll never forget is my family being hospitable to strangers. This is a difficult thing to do in this world today, as desensitized as we are. The more we look at our smartphones and look at our computers, and we don't look at other people in the face when we talk, it's difficult. I know I have problems with that. If I'm having a conversation with you and I'm not looking you in the eye, please reach up and hit me in the chin. because I tend to look at your mouth or you know, don't look at, I'll look to your side or this. But I need help looking at somebody in the face. But this is part of being hospitable and understanding that we need each other. That we need to help, both stranger and friend alike. Able to teach. The next point, we're still in 1 Timothy. We should have the ability to teach, but not only just to teach, but to be tactful in our teaching. Sometimes there's time for the hammer and sometimes there's time for the soft touch. We can teach without arrogance, without bigotry, and truly have a Christ-like character to teach. But at the same time, we must be teachable. We must have the ability to learn. So continuing on, let's look at verse 3 now. Not given to wine and not violent. A person of a good reputation and character is not to say, be a slave to alcohol or display violent behavior. A godly person is not the kind of individual who is controlled by alcohol. They do not abuse their own bodies. You know, we've talked about this in the past. Sometimes some religions believe you walk around beating yourself with stripes or whatever. But we're supposed to just be repentant. We're supposed to not abuse our bodies also by how much we drink and the damage that that can cause. You know, our bodies are the temple for God's Spirit, not the liquid spirit. And then we're also supposed to be peacemakers, not supposed to be violent. Just jot down Matthew 5:9. Remember, blessed is the peacemaker, are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God. The next section talks about not being greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. This individual is described as gentle and not quarrelsome. Not always trying to pick a fight. A good person is to be gracious, kind, and considerate. While showing kindness and the proper etiquette that displays consideration for others and not so much thinking about ourselves all the time. We are warned about the folly of a quick temper causing a lot of quarreling and divisions. Just write down Proverbs 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29:22. Therefore, we should not be the type of individual who is always looking for an argument, stirring people up, stirring up trouble. We should not be greedy for money, nor covetous. To acquire wealth and to have material possessions is not wrong. Some of the richest men in the Bible were men of God, Solomon and Job. But they did not have an obsessive priority overpowering them, thus destroying them at the same time. Take a look at a couple of scriptures. Just jot these down again. Both Jesus and Paul warned against our preoccupation at times with money. And then Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Proverbs 22:1 advises us that we have a choice between a good reputation and great wealth. Choose good reputation. Now dropping to verse 4 in 1 Timothy again. We'll go through all three of these next verses, 4, 5, and 6, and then make some points there. It says, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A father should be the type of person who rules his house well and has his children under submission. You know, many children in this day and age are missing a father figure in the home. So it's up to the rest of the folks in the church to not necessarily be that father, but to kind of fill a role that shows them and gives them leadership. The society today is definitely suffering because of the broken family. A man has a responsibility to make sure that his relationship, first of all, with his wife and children is good. He is to love his wife as himself and to sacrifice for her as much as he loves himself. And he is to rear his children up in a godly manner and teach him of God's way of life. A man's house should be one who is there. A man, you know, the man of the house is one that should be there for his kids, so that they know that they could come and talk to you anytime. And you are teaching them the way of life that God has shown us. Now, this doesn't mean that we beat our kids into submission. No, I'm not saying we don't spank them from time to time. But they must understand and learn that you are there as their protector and you are there as their keeper, just as God the Father is to us. How do we want God treating us, treat our children the same way? And then verse 7 says, "Moreover, we must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So again, we must, as we build our reputations, we must also have a reputation that is honorable outside the church, outside this body of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't have a bad reputation in our neighborhoods. We should care for one another in our neighborhoods as we can. We must have a good reputation in the community and display the kind of behavior that shows us to be a good role model in our neighborhoods, where we live, both to the young and the old alike, taking care of needs of others as they come up. And our conduct should exemplify the very character of Christ Himself, showing strong witness to others. I was called a witness this week. I used to think that was a bad thing. But we are to be witnesses. We sing about it all the time. We are to be witnesses to the world. Now, don't forget, we take care of the family first, right? We take care of our own. But we do not ignore those outside. "That guy down there never helps me with anything, you know." We should have a good reputation in our neighborhoods. Now remember, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He wasn't just trying to condemn them in the first book of Corinthians. He was trying to get them to change. He was trying to motivate them and drive them to change. He was hoping and praying and probably fasted and went through much turmoil over this writing. It showed in the long run to prove that he moved them to repentance, and we've talked about this. The Corinthians then trusted God, worked hard to clean up their reputation, to clean up their character, putting on these traits of leadership that we've just covered, and they began to serve God. Point number 3, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7 and 11, they had indignation. Now, are we supposed to be angry about our sins? Well, yes. We must hate sin. It's the thing that gives us the impetus that we need, that drives us. When we see sin coming into our lives, it should just make us cringe. It should make us hate it. Sorry, I don't have a lot of words. Just hate it. We should be angry when we sin. In order to get rid of and eradicate something from our lives, it doesn't have to be chocolate cake. It needs to be something bad, bitter, so that we can get rid of it. Even the least little sins that we can think of. We spend time a lot of times comparing sins. How bad was that sin and how bad was that sin? Sin is sin. And sin is against God. And so this should give us a far greater when we think of all sin as being horrible as God looks at it. Just think of it. When Christ was hanging on the cross or on the stake and all of the sins of the world were put on Him, God moved away. And He didn't stay away long because He didn't want Christ to suffer that long. But God cannot be around sin. So if we have sin in our lives... Sorry, my throat's getting a little dry. We have to be angry with it. So let's take a look back again. 1 Corinthians 5. And just look at one of the sins in the church there and see how the attitude of the people was. Just to be reminded. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 2. Verse 1, we see here the open sins that were being committed. And everybody in the church knew about it, but they didn't do anything because sometimes of their self-righteousness. Verse 1, it is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even to be named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now this was probably his stepmother or his father's second wife. But the church's attitude, what was it towards this flagrant sin? It says, Paul tells them, he says, you are puffed up. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. How can we have a repentant attitude if we don't even want to turn from our sins? Do we sometimes feel the way that the Corinthian church felt about the sin that was in their church? Now again, I'm not suggesting that we all go around and look at everybody and say, what is that guy doing in there? Let's go beat him up and save his life, you know. Well, let's start with ourselves first. There's enough sin in our own lives, as we saw in Romans, to make sure that we understand we got to work on ourselves. And as we begin to do that, you know what? I think we see less and less in other people because we realize where we are. However, a sin that is so flagrant and visible to an entire congregation that it might cause people to stumble and walk away needs to be dealt with. Now, I'm not authorizing everybody to pull out their guns and put on their badges and go out and take care of it. There's a proper way to do it, and we won't get into that today. How can we repent of something again if we don't even think it's that bad? How can we overcome anything wrong in our lives if we don't hate it? If we don't have the indignation that Paul says we need. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy or without pretense. Don't pretend to love someone and then let them, get away with something. But abhor it, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. We must hate evil. And now I've got some more words. We must abhor it. We must detest it. We must loathe it. And we must despise it. Because this is what will give us the inspiration to overcome sin and to repent and turn back towards God. The people in Corinth obviously didn't hate sin at first, but after the first epistle that Paul wrote them, they turned. And they began to put proper indignation into their belief, into their practice, into overcoming and repenting. So, brethren, in order to have true and effective repentance, we've covered two more points in the series that I hope to finish next time because the next four are fairly easy to cover. But we must, again, as we saw the first time, be diligent, to be careful as we see sin in our lives. Be diligent and carefully rework and remove that and go to God and repent and beg His forgiveness and begin to live the way that Christ lived. We must have a serious approach and attitude in our life and our attitude towards our sins. We cannot take them casually. And then the two points that we covered today, we must desire to clear our reputation of our sins and live our lives doing good. Replacing who we sometimes are, who we were, and put God in us. God wants us to be, and we must hate our sins. I said that kind of crazy, but we should be the people that God wants us to be and have the reputation that God wants us to be. And then we must hate our sins enough to motivate us to change. We cannot be indifferent, and we cannot take them for granted. We have to change and we have to turn. So hopefully next time we'll cover the rest of that verse and continue on with repentance.